Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin here with us this hour. And it's Ask Me Anything. All the lines currently full. As they open up, you can get through at 888-318-7884 and ask Jimmy whatever you would like to ask him. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Psych Hallett. How you doing?
I am doing pretty well today. I think we have 2 hours more with you tomorrow, so thank you for being with us on a Thursday to help out. It'll be now.
Yeah, no problem. Tomorrow's Weird Questions, and it's pre-recorded, so we already got that one in the can.
Yeah, yeah. And they are weird, so join us for that tomorrow. Today, we're here. You can call 888-318-7884 if you've got a question for Jimmy. What's in the Mysterious World lineup this week, Jimmy?
Well, every quarter on Mysterious World, we do a patrons question show. So we asked our patrons what questions they had, and we'll be answering them tomorrow.
All right, but look forward to that. Is that when you have an extra Friday in the month, or is it just...
No, that's Fifth Friday Weird Questions.
Weird Questions. Oh, yeah. Right. Okay. All right. Well, we'll start in Georgia. All the lines are full, Jimmy, so I'm going to make you work right now.
Okay.
Well, I think that's what you're here for, but Will's in Georgia.
Well, we could just banter for an hour.
I could, but I don't think anyone would enjoy it. All right. Will, I've said your name, so I will push the button. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. No, Will?
Hello.
Oh, hi, Will.
Do you hear me?
Barely. Give it a try.
Will, you need to speak directly into the phone and not use speaker.
Can you hear me?
Okay, Will. That's go ahead with your question.
First off, great staff. They're
that's
amazing to me. But
thank you.
I was wondering, I feel like some of the controversies in the early church, such as the dating of Easter, they can seem mm-hmm. trivial today. And mm-hmm. I wanted to know why it seems that way, because if I'm not mistaken, like the Pope was excommunicating other people because they had a different date for Easter. And why does it seem trivial today?
Yeah, well, so this is a controversy in the second century where Pope Victor threatened to excommunicate some churches over the date of Easter. I don't think he actually did that, though, but he certainly threatened to. In terms of this particular controversy, so, you know, Jesus was crucified in conjunction with Passover, which occurs on the 14th of the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. And so you could base the date of Easter on that, the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And there were some churches that did base their date for Easter on that, and they were called Quarto Decimians, because Quarto Decimian, based on its Latin roots, means 14th. So these were the 14thers. And that would make Easter a holiday like Christmas that's always tied to a particular day on the calendar. Like Christmas is always December 25th. Doesn't matter what day of the week it is, it's always December 25th. But other churches would celebrate Easter, since Christ rose on a Sunday, they would celebrate Easter on the Sunday that followed, that fell in the right place. I won't go into all the calculations, but that fell in the right place. And so you had a division between churches, and to us, yeah, it doesn't seem that big of a deal, but it did seem like a big deal to Victor and to the churches that he was threatening to excommunicate. They both held fast to their positions, and eventually the church father and doctor of the church, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, you know, urged Victor to back off and not really carry through on this. And they were able eventually to patch it up at the First Council of Nicaea in AD 325, which established a unified date. The Sundayists, rather than the 14thers, won that fight. And so that's why we celebrate Easter on Sundays today. You may know that in some churches, particularly, for example, in Eastern Orthodoxy, they don't always celebrate it on the same Sunday that Western Christians do, and that's because of a different issue. At the time, they were using the Julian calendar, but the Julian calendar got out of sync with the seasons, and so Pope Gregory the, is it 13th, 15th? One of the Pope Gregories fixed it to where it would stay in sync with the calendar, but that meant making an adjustment. And so there is currently a division of practice between those churches that use the Julian calendar for liturgical purposes and those that use the Gregorian calendar for liturgical purposes. Although, fortunately, there are efforts to fix even that situation today. You know, the churches are making bigger efforts to get along together and have a common celebration of Easter as a testament to Christian unity. And the Second Vatican Council was even willing to, you know, not just to modify its date, but if I recall correctly, to even go to a fixed date, or at least a fixed way of calculating the date, so that we could all have a common date of celebration. So that prioritizes Christian unity and the display of Christian unity to the watching world over other considerations. But in to get to the root issue of why do some of these controversies seem trivial to us, it's because of a couple of factors. One, the liturgy is primetime Christianity. And anytime you introduce changes into primetime Christianity, people's noses get out of joint. And this is true all over the world. Like when the Mass was put into the vernacular, that got a bunch of people's noses out of joint. When permission was given for a greater celebration of the Latin liturgy, that got a bunch of people's noses out of joint. It also put other people's noses in joint. Then when there were more restrictions on the celebration of the Latin liturgy, noses go out of joint again. Currently, over in India, there is a major, major, huge controversy in one of the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church where the question is, does the priest face the congregation for the entirety of Mass, or is he supposed to turn around at certain points? And they worked out a compromise, but still, people's noses get out of joint. So anytime you've got a difference in how we're doing the liturgy, there is the potential for this. And that potential is exacerbated by tribalism, because groups define themselves by their practices and their beliefs and so forth. So anytime you have a group that is similar, now if you've got a group that's totally different, you know, than us, it's whatever, whoever us happens to be, it's not much of a threat. You know, like I really don't care how Hindus do their liturgy. But if someone's claiming to be a fellow Catholic and they're doing liturgy in a different way, that's a more serious issue because they're closer to us. And so that could make the difference a bigger threat than a difference that occurs totally outside of our community. And so what happens is different tribes within any given group tend to focus on the smaller issues and make a bigger deal out of them. And so in the second century, you had this difference between different groups of Christians. Christianity was a persecuted minority at this time. And so people took this small difference really seriously. And that's what tends to happen under the influence of original sin when tribalism gets involved. The different tribes will magnify the importance of very small differences as a way of drawing lines between themselves. And so between the two facts that liturgy is, you know, primetime Catholicism, and that different tribes will magnify the importance of relatively minor differences when they differ with each other, that tends to explain why this took on the magnitude it did. But now that we're so much later and passions have cooled, it seems much less significant to us now than it did then.
I'm going to leave it there. Perfect time for a break. Thank you very much for the call. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Two Become Family. Renzo and Monica know marriage isn't easy. They try to bring the wisdom of Catholicism into everyday situations and conversations about marriage and family life. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Right now, you can visit shop.catholic.com and check out one of the biggest and best collections of Catholic books, online courses, ebooks, MP3s, and more. It's Black Friday, Cyber Monday. Those are over, but our great store-wide sale prices are not over. Check it all out right now at shop.catholic.com. And I think you still got time to get it shipped before Christmas. It'll let you know on the site whether it does. Shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest. 1.3 million people are on the phone lines. So back we go to the phones.
Oh, that's more than the maximum estimate of the number of people killed in Stalin's Great Purge from 1936 to 1938.
That's why I went with that number. I'm just
yeah.
kidding.
Is the maximum estimate is 1.2 million for that.
Well, I never wanted to say this, but you beat Stalin. Congratulations, Jimmy. Miles in Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hey.
Howdy.
Okay, so I originally would think, hi. So I was originally thinking that this was about the Immaculate Conception, my question, but I actually think it's more about the Annunciation.
Okay.
So I was wondering, so, you know, there's a lot of talk when it comes to Gabriel awaiting Mary's fiat, or yes.
Mm-hmm.
But so then it makes, you know, so then it makes me think, did she really have free will in saying yes? Because God made her immaculate, so she was free from sin. So there was only one person that was sinless. But then if she said no, then there would just be a sinless woman running around. And would have God had to have waited for another virgin? Or, like, how would that? I'm trying to wrap my head around that.
Yeah, well, this is certainly something that folks have wondered about. What the Church teaches is that Mary had free will. And you will find language like used, for example, by Pope Benedict, talking about how Gabriel or the world even waits to hear her answer. Is it going to be yes or no? Will she agree to become the mother of our Lord? And so there are questions that arise around that. And frankly, we don't have the answers to these questions. We can wonder about them, but we don't have solid answers. I'll give at least a couple of examples. One of them is, did she have the ability to say no? Now, we're told she's got free will, so that would indicate the ability to say no, but would it have been sinful if she had said no? The answer to that is going to depend on a question that's currently open in Catholic theology, which is, was Mary impeccable? Now, the Church teaches that Mary never sinned, but it's considered an open question among Orthodox Catholic theologians of, was she impeccable or unable to sin? And you'll have theologians on both sides of that. Some theologians will say, well, she had the same freedom that Adam and Eve did in their unfallen state. They had the freedom either to sin or not to sin. And so by being rendered immaculate from her conception forward, Mary didn't have original sin, but she had the same freedom to either sin or not sin that Adam and Eve did. It's just she never sinned. She made better choices than they did. On the other hand, you'll have others who say, no, she was given a special gift of impeccability. Peccatum is Latin for sin. And so if you're impeccable, that means you're unable to sin. Now, we know that Jesus was unable to sin because he's all holy God. So his intrinsic holiness settles that question. But when it comes to Mary, she's not God. And so there's a question of, did the graces she received include impeccability or did they not? Either way, she never committed a sin. But if they did include impeccability and she had the ability to say no, then we would have to conclude that saying no would not have been sinful. On the other hand, if she did not have impeccability, then saying no might be sinful. So that's one question we just have to wonder about. The church doesn't have a teaching on was she impeccable or not. Then there are questions of, suppose she had said no, what would have happened? And the answer is, we're not told. We don't know. One possibility is God, and I think you alluded to this, God might have waited for another woman. He might have prepared another woman to become the mother of the Messiah and then given her the option. Another possibility is God might have called off the redemption altogether and we might not have been redeemed. Another option is God might have worked out some other way for us to be redeemed besides the death of his son. So there are any number of possibilities that either involve the whole project of redemption being stopped or the whole project of redemption being reconfigured and adjusted in some way. But God hasn't told us the answer. And so the truth is, we don't know. We just have to live with that uncertainty.
And thank you very much.
I will mention that because of his omniscience, God knew she was going to say yes. So it's not like that was in doubt from God's perspective.
Miles, thank you. Thanks very much for the question. Going to go down to Texas. Hunter is in Texas listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hunter, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there, Jimmy. My question for you is, I've read that a great many archaeologists conclude that certain of the events of the Book of Joshua, like the conquest of Jericho or Ai, don't line up with the archaeological record and therefore didn't happen. And I want to know, what are we to make of this? Does biblical inerrancy and, you know, consequently the truth of our faith depend on these events having happened historically? And what are the consequences if these archaeologists are right, these events didn't happen?
Okay, the first thing I'd say is that it is not clear that people who make these proposals are correct. For one reason, some of the sites that are named in Joshua are not 100% certain. There have been certain locations that have been traditionally identified as, okay, this ruin is that site from Joshua. But writing was so uncommon at the time that it's not like we have literary records telling us the name of this ruin back then. And so there have been proposals that not all of the sites have been accurately identified. And so claims based on inaccurate identifications are themselves going to be problematic. Then there's the fact that in Joshua, sometimes it's interpreted in such a way as to imply things that are not guaranteed by the Hebrew text. Like, if, for example, if let's suppose Joshua said this site was, smashed. And then I'm making up an example deliberately, but, you know, let's say the Hebrew text implies the site was smashed, and then modern archaeologists say, oh, that means totally destroyed. Well, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that. And so there have been issues of, is the text of Joshua being read accurately? Then there's the whole issue of dating, because in order to establish whether the events of Joshua happened in the manner described, you have to be able to date archaeologically when they happened. And there are questions about, is the dating system that we're using for these ruins accurate or not? So there are multiple reasons to question that, those assessments. I would point you to a couple of resources that could be beneficial to get an alternative perspective on that. One of them is the book On the Reliability of the Old Testament by the author Kenneth Kitchen, spelled just like the place you make your food. Kenneth Kitchen, On the Reliability of the Old Testament. Another is a YouTube channel by an Egyptologist named David Falk, F-A-L-K, called Ancient Egypt and the Bible. And he goes into this question. He not only talks about Egypt, he talks about biblical history, and he goes into the interpretation and accuracy of Joshua a good bit. So having said all that, I'm going to put that aside and now address your main question. Does our faith depend on these claims being accurate in a literal historical sense? And the answer is no. Neither does biblical inerrancy. According to the Second Vatican Council, the biblical texts are accurate to the extent they assert something in the proper sense. And what that means is, in essence, you have to read them as they're written. You have to understand what the author is trying to assert. Like if I said to Cy Kellett, oh, I came home yesterday and I had so much mail came while I was gone. I had a million pieces of mail when I got back from my trip. Well, okay, that's not literally true. I didn't have a million pieces of mail. A million pieces of mail would not fit inside my mailbox. But I'm using exaggeration to make a point. And it's a form of exaggeration known as hyperbole. I just mean I had a lot. And so if you take what I say the way it was meant, what I was actually asserting is different than what the words themselves would suggest. And one of the things you find out when you read ancient documents is they're like us. They use hyperbole. They use exaggeration to make points all the time. And so they will say, and they do this especially when it comes to battles. They're kind of like in the ancient world, they're kind of like professional wrestlers trash talking each other. It's like, we totally destroyed them. And it's not meant literally any more than, you know, the fabulous Freebirds meant we totally destroyed the Wrecking Crew. Well, they didn't literally kill them all. They're just using exaggeration. And that's a very common feature of ancient speech in the ancient Near East when it comes to battles. The Hittites did that, the Egyptians did that, the Israelites did that, everybody did that. And so you have to take that into account when you're reading Joshua. They're going to be using hyperbole when they talk about battle situations. The text is not trying to assert these things literally. Also, you have to recognize the kind of text this is. It's written not immediately at the time of the invasion. It's written several centuries thereafter. And it's being written in a time before Israel had a king, which meant that it is being written before they had court recorders. You know, when you get up to the time of Saul and David and Solomon, it's clear they have people who are keeping exact records. As you read through Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and so forth, it'll refer to those chronicles. It will say, and if you want to know more about this, go read the Wars of the Lord or go read the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel or whatever, referring to lost works that we no longer have. But it's clear they had people keeping records at that stage. They didn't have that in Joshua's day. And that means Joshua is based on memory. And whenever you have oral tradition, there is a significant amount of reconstruction that happened that is part of the text. And so you also, in addition to having to take into account hyperbole, you have to take into account that the author is using reconstruction based on oral tradition. I recently did an episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast about this in the Gospels. It's called Reconstructed Dialogue in the Gospels. And so I explained the basic principles that apply to biblically reconstructed events there, but it applies even more because the Gospels were written, you know, very shortly after Jesus's ministry. Joshua was written significantly after and in a period where there were no court recorders. So it's based on reconstruction of narrative based on oral tradition. And so there's going to be an even greater degree of reconstruction in Joshua. And that means that you don't take the small details as this is exactly literally true. The authors are not claiming that, and it misreads the text to try to get that degree of precision out of them. So no, this doesn't threaten biblical inerrancy or our faith.
And that brings us to the break. As you can hear, Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. We'll be right back with more questions for Jimmy after this on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and I mentioned Jimmy Akin's podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the most popular documentary podcasts out there. But I failed to mention that Jimmy has a much newer podcast called the Jimmy Akin Podcast. And you can find that by typing Jimmy Akin Podcast into your machine and letting the machine find it for you. Certainly one place you can find it is on YouTube, where Jimmy has lots and lots of material. And that comes out Tuesdays, Jimmy?
Mondays.
Oh, Mondays. Okay, Mondays.
Monday is the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Friday is Mysterious World.
And what did we get on the Jimmy Akin Podcast this week?
The one that came out this last Monday was on the question, is everything predestined? Because there are people, especially in the Calvinist community, who want to say that God absolutely himself determines everything that's going to happen in world history, not only people's choices, but the motion of every little grain of dust. God picks it all to happen by himself without looking at what people are going to do. He just picks it all. And so if that's true, especially if you're a Calvinist and you believe in sola scriptura, you're going to need to prove it by scripture alone. So I look at the verses that are commonly cited in major Calvinist confessions of faith in an attempt to prove this. And I go through them and evaluate whether they really do or don't prove what Calvinists are hoping they do.
All right, check it out on the Jimmy Akin podcast. At least two mysteries a week, one on Monday, one on Friday, now from Jimmy Akin, plus all the other podcasts. Michael's in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Michael, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a catechist here in Buffalo, and I have quite a few Protestants in class this year, and when we were going through the Marian dogmas, they seem to have a lot of difficulty with the assumption. Mm-hmm. And some of the questions they asked were, is this really what was believed for nearly 2,000 years, and why at that time, and I believe it was 1950, did the Pope finally make that a dogma? Like, what was the circumstances that at that time this needed to be a dogma? And I was hoping you could help me with that.
Okay. So in terms of has it always been believed, the answer is yes, but that doesn't mean that we have records of it that go all the way back to the first century, because the amount of Christian literature from the earliest centuries is very small. Most of it has been lost, and there weren't that many Christians around to begin anyway. So they weren't, and most of them were illiterate, so they weren't cranking out lots of literature for the first few centuries. But once we start to get a lot of Christian literature being made, you know, in the 300s and 400s and so forth, we do have records of the Assumption. And it's even been proposed, and I wouldn't oversell this, but it's been proposed that it's even mentioned in the book of Revelation, where you see in chapter 12, John sees the figure of a woman who gives birth to Christ in heaven in chapter 12. And, well, she's given birth to Christ, so at least part of what she represents is the Virgin Mary. That's not all of what she represents, but that's part of it. And she's in heaven. So maybe this contains an allusion to the Assumption. On the other hand, maybe it doesn't, because Revelation was written quite early. In my view, it was written about the year AD 68, and so, or 60, yeah, end of 68. And so Mary may have still been on earth at that point. She may not yet have ascended. So I can't point to that one with certainty. But certainly once we get the bulk of Christian literature starting to develop that has survived, we do have references to this. In terms of why 1950, well, I can answer that on two levels. One is an ecclesiastical level and one is on a practical level. On an ecclesiastical level, well, Pius XII, you know, was interested in doing this, and so he polled the world's bishops and asked their opinions. If I recall correctly, he also polled theologians before he polled the bishops, but they came back as saying, yeah, this is a good time to do this, and so he ended up doing it. So you had a general consensus of church leaders that it was an opportune time to define this. So that's the ecclesiastical level on which I can answer it. There's also a more speculative, practical level. Psychelet, the Assumption of Mary was defined in 1950. What happened 5 years before 1950?
1945, with the end of the Second World War?
End of the Second World War. Second question, how did the Second World War affect conditions in Europe?
Holy smokes, that place was flattened.
Yeah. So Europe had just gone through this major convulsion that destroyed all kinds of stuff, just left and right. I mean, cities were bombed. They were firebombed. Millions of people had died, including the victims of the German Holocaust. There had been multiple countries had been devastated by totalitarianism and the need to fight totalitarianism. So Europe was a wreck and they were in a rebuilding phase. And given all of the trauma that Europe had just been through, I've seen it proposed that that's why a decision was made to define this very hopeful doctrine at that time, because it shows us this is not just what happened to Mary. This is what happens to all of us. We will all one day be assumed to be with Christ. That's explicitly stated in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And as on so many other issues, God used Mary as a sign of Christian destiny, that her ultimate destiny, like our ultimate destiny, is to be united with Christ in glory. And so after this horrific convulsion of World War II, it could make sense to sound a note of hope and say, no matter what horrors of war we've experienced here on earth, our ultimate destiny is to be with Christ in glory, and Mary is a sign of that, because God gave Mary the gifts that he'll ultimately give to all Christians. He just gave them to her early as a way of making her a sign for us of what will happen to us. So our ultimate destiny is not death and destruction and war. It's being united with Christ, our Savior, in glory.
You know what? I'm going to just leave that there and hope that that was helpful to you, because lots of folks still on the lines, and we can get another question in before we have to take a break. Zach is in Iowa watching on YouTube. Zach, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. Slightly better way to ask my question is I don't quite know how to properly internalize revelations or epiphanies I have during praying without like stopping and writing stuff down. Otherwise, actually just earlier today, I was doing the rosary, and by the time I finished, that small epiphany was gone. I feel like I shouldn't be just relying on writing it down. It should be more internalizing it, since it's from God or something. Anyway.
All right. So you want some tips on what to do with that from Jimmy?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure exactly what kind of epiphanies you have, and I can't vouch for them coming from God. They may be coming from your own thoughts, you know, and maybe God is guiding your thoughts. On the other hand, maybe you're just figuring these things out for yourself. So I'm not exactly sure, but in terms of memory aids, well, I don't tend to have a lot of epiphanies when I'm praying, but I do have things that I want to remember when it's not convenient for me to write them down. For example, let's suppose I'm laying down for a nap and I'm laying in bed, and all of a sudden I remember something I need to do when I get back to my work computer. Well, I'll try to create a visual reminder. Now, I have this isn't going to work for everybody. Some people have a condition known as aphantasia, where they don't generate mental images. They can't voluntarily generate mental images. So like if you tell someone, picture yourself in a field, they can't literally do that. They think that's some kind of metaphor. Zach, do you happen to know, do you have aphantasia, or can you generate mental images?
Do you know?
I would say mental images. Sorry. And okay. I got a little lost wondering how I could have worded this differently.
if I said, yeah, imagine you're in a field, could you imagine a field around you?
Yeah.
Okay, good. So that's a sign you don't have aphantasia. There's a spectrum here, and I have to caution this a little bit, because I'm at the other end of the spectrum. I have I don't have aphantasia. I have what's called hyperphantasia, where I can generate almost any image around me very vividly. It's like I have a mental holodeck that surrounds me. But if you've got the ability to generate mental images, then one of the common ways of trying to remember stuff is by generating a mental image that corresponds to it. So, for example, if I'm laying down for a nap and I remember, oh, I need to call Della when I get, or I need to email Della when I get back to my work computer, I will imagine my work computer with the giant word Della on the screen. Or I'll, not that I know anyone named Della, but this is what I do. Or at least I'll imagine a gigantic D on the screen. And then when I come back to my computer, there's a greater likelihood I'll remember the mental image I set, and that'll remind me to email Della. So one way that you can try to remember things without stopping to write them down is try to come up with a mental image that you can use. And the frankly, the sillier the mental image is, the better. For example, the Greek word for face is prosopon. And one way to remember that is you imagine a person with a bottle of soap and they're pouring soap on their face. So prosopon is the word for face in Greek. And that's a silly image, but the thing is, silly images are easier to remember. So I would suggest trying to come up with mental images and trying to make them as bizarre as possible. That would work. Also, you could boil it down to a phrase that you could repeat to yourself several times, although you're going to have to at least stop the prayer in order to repeat the mental phrase several times. But those are a couple of ways of employing your existing sense faculties, you know, both visual and auditory, to try to remember it. And you can try those and see if they work. If they don't work, though, or they're not giving you the results you want, I just say stop praying and write it down. You know, take a little quick note on your phone or have on a piece of paper with a pencil or whatever. God is not going to mind. God is okay. If you have something, if you have an insight, you think it's important to remember for later, God is going to be okay with it if you pause for a moment to record it for later. So that would be my advice.
I'm going to leave that there. I hope that that was helpful to you. We have to take a break. We'll be right back with more. We'll look forward to talking with you again sometime. Zach, more Jimmy Akin coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1996. EWTN acquires a Catholic Resource Network, a Catholic online service with the largest collection of Catholic documents on the web to expand EWTN's media apostolate.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and as you would expect, all the lines have stayed full throughout the hour, so back we go to the phones. Thomas is in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on iHeartRadio. We're glad you're here, Thomas. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, good to be here. Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to ask you, Jimmy, about my dad. My dad passed on November 1st. He was basal cell carcinoma, and a couple of things.
We, so sorry to hear that.
We prayed for years for him. Mm-hmm. Hey, thank you. We prayed for years for him to receive the sacraments. He never got the Eucharist. He didn't get confession. But we did have a priest came, and he got anointed with holy oil. He had apostolic pardon literally hours before he passed. And I just I would like to know more about that. And also, like, the suffering. He suffered about 2+ years. I mean, physically, the cancer eating away in his face. I mean, I know he went through depression, anxiety, fear, anger. And how that redemptive suffering may have been, I guess, purgative for his soul and the betterment of his soul. It was really hard to watch, but seeing it now makes a little more sense. And I just really want to know, like, he's okay. And it was God showing his, like, love, mercy, and compassion for my dad.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, there are a few things I can say here. The first one is I want to encourage the listeners to pray for your father and for you and your family and for everyone in similar situations, because I know the pain of losing parents. I've lost both of mine. And in fact, with my father, I was able, even though he wasn't Catholic, but I was able to get him the last rites, meaning anointing of the sick and apostolic pardon. I was able to get those for him because I was able to get his, you know, consent to receive them. In fact, I served as the side table to hold the cruets while the priest administered the anointing. So I've been in this situation. In terms of the last rites, they can involve up to four different things. One of them is reception of the Holy Eucharist, which in this context is called viaticum. Viaticum is Latin. It means basically go with me. It's where you're about to depart on your final journey from this life, and you take Jesus with you on this journey in the form of the sacrament. It also can involve confession if the person is in a state where they're able to confess. And it definitely involves the anointing of the sick, which has a number of effects. It may help with physical healing. God could miraculously physically heal someone through the sacrament. Even if that doesn't happen, though, it will give the person grace to help strengthen them through their passing. And if they haven't had the opportunity to confess for whatever reason, then it will result in their being forgiven their sins. And on that ground alone, your dad received the anointing of the sick. The anointing of the sick forgives sins. I would be very, you know, confident and optimistic of your dad's salvation. I would assume he's okay and that his suffering is over now. When it comes to the apostolic pardon, this is essentially a plenary indulgence. And so it's an effort by the church to ease his transition from this life into heaven, if possible, without any of the process of purgatory. It may or may not have that effect, depending on the situation. But one way or another, your dad's going to heaven, and the church is doing all it can to try to smooth that transition. When it comes to the redemptive aspect of your father's suffering, all suffering is redemptive. There is no such thing as non-redemptive suffering. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, God would not permit any evil, whether it's a moral evil or a physical evil like suffering, God would not permit any evil to exist if he were not going to bring about an equal or greater good as a result of that suffering. The most obvious example of redemptive suffering is, of course, the crucifixion itself, where Christ suffered on the cross and God brought about the redemption of the world. But the same thing is true of all of our suffering, whether it's physical pain or depression or anything else. Anything we suffer, God is going to bring about an equal or greater good. Now, we may or may not be able to figure out what that good is in this life. Sometimes we may, sometimes a lot of the time we may not, because we don't have a comprehensive perspective. Our knowledge is too limited. But we can still trust that one way or another, God is going to use this suffering to bring about redemption. And so you're in the case of your father suffering, it may bring about redemption directly to him, you know, like, again, by easing his transition into heaven. Maybe he suffered for things on this earth in such a way that he won't need to in the afterlife. Maybe he'll bring about redemption in some form for you or other members of your family or other people your father knew or for someone else in the world. It's hard to know, because of our very limited perspective, exactly what form the redemption will take, but we can be very confident that all suffering is redemptive. And so whatever your father went through will have positive effects, either for him or for others, or for him and others.
I'm going to leave that there. And Thomas, thank you very much for the call. And I'm sure there are many people praying for your father. I'm going to try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy, however. And so off to Atlanta, Georgia, we go, where Adam is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Adam, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for having me on. My wife and I are catechumens. Well, we're almost catechumens. Oh. We'll be this weekend. So
congratulations.
We're very excited to join. Thank you. We're very excited to join the Catholic faith. But I have a question that's been kind of bothering me. And it's about when church teachings are actually infallible and unchanging. And I was reading about Pope St. John Paul's letter in 1994, where he said there will never be female priests, but it seems like there's still some pressure for that to happen. Mm-hmm. And I guess I have the same question for contraceptives and female priests and the church's teachings on homosexuality, and whether those are in fact unchanging and infallible, and how that works within the church.
Okay, well, Adam, you're in luck, because I happen to write a whole book about the magisterium and how it works, and it's called Teaching with Authority. And since you're in Atlanta, you're here in the continental United States, so we can send you one.
Sure.
So once we get done with your question, hang on the line, we'll get your address, and we'll send you a copy of Teaching with Authority. In terms of how to know when something is infallible, there are three ways that something can be taught infallibly. One is by the Pope, one is by an ecumenical council, and one is by the bishops of the church, even when they're not in an ecumenical council. And that last one is called the Ordinary and Universal Magisterium of the Church, which is a big fancy term, but it's what it's called. There are different criteria for identifying when infallibility has been engaged. And there isn't a single divine mandate for it must be done this way, but there are certain ways that it's customary to be done. And this, I'm going to have to simplify this. I go into this in a lot more detail in the book in a way that's not simplistic. But if you see a pope using the word define, like, I define this, that's the Pope declaring something infallible. If you see an ecumenical council using the term anathema, and they're using it with respect to a doctrine of faith or morals, that's a sign, as opposed to something else, because they do use it for other things, that's a sign that they're triggering infallibility. And if in one way or another, the bishops of the world teaching in union with the Pope teach that a matter is to be held definitively, not just held, but held definitively, then they have taught that matter infallibly. And it's really hard to establish that the bishops of the world have taught that something is to be held definitively, because if they're not in a council, they haven't voted. That's one of the reasons we have councils in the first place, is to make the minds of the bishops clear, where they all get together and vote on stuff. But we are fortunate in that in recent years, there have been some confirmations by the Vatican of matter, and by John Paul II, of certain matters that have been taught infallibly by the Ordinary and Universal Magisterium. And the issue of women priests is one of those. In his Motu Proprio, that's a kind of document, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, John Paul II said that this is to be held definitively, and the then Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which is one of the departments at Rome, clarified that what he meant is that this has already been settled by the Ordinary and Universal Magisterium, meaning by the bishops, even though they weren't in an ecumenical council. And he similarly settled several, referred to the Ordinary Magisterium settling several other matters in Evangelium Vitae. But stay on the line, and we'll get you a copy of Teaching with Authority.
Please do stay on the line. Thanks to everybody who called. Just two callers remained. We'll have to get to you another day, but thank you for the calls. That was pretty hard work, Jimmy. Thanks for doing that hour with us.
No problem. My pleasure.
Tomorrow we got Jimmy again for weird questions. So join us. I already know. A lot of the questions are really, really weird. Plus, we got that cool weird questions music that'll play tomorrow. So that'll do it for us here. We'll see you again very soon, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.